Okay. Well, I'd like to welcome everyone here this morning to Sugar Land Bible Church, and it's so good to see your smiling faces. Know that God has something very exciting in store today, and I'm glad you're here to be a participant in what God is going to do. I'd like to just ask you to be in prayer for our pastor, Andy Woods, because he is currently in Albuquerque, New Mexico, ministering this morning after having ministered on Friday and Saturday at the Chafer Seminary Conference there. And so keep him in your prayers this morning, if you would. We'd appreciate that. I know he would, too. And I know Ann would. She's sitting out here, so she's smiling at me. I know I did good. All right. I would like to also greet our online viewers and thank you for tuning in this morning. We pray that you would be blessed and encouraged. And with that said, let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we just come before you now, humbly, Father God, but with great expectation for what it is you're going to do today. Father, it's all about you, and it's not about us. And so we give you the glory. Help us to hear and to heed, we pray, this morning in Christ's name. Amen. All right. I like that. I didn't even have to say, and everybody said, and everybody said it. I love it. That's good teaching, good training. So we're talking about law and grace, as you well know. We're now in session number 9. And here is our outline for this morning. We're going to review, as we always do, session 8 briefly. Then we're going to look at the new material, which I've entitled God's Talking to You, but that's not good. This is part 1. We'll have part 2 somewhere down the road. You'll see why that's a good title here probably in a little bit. I'll cover some general background information about Numbers 22 here. So if you want to turn in your Bibles ahead of time, go ahead and turn to Numbers 22. And so we'll give you some general information, and then we'll have and provide some comments and commentary, and we'll conclude this with some general observations. So let's look at our purpose and objective first. Again, I know that you're getting tired of me sharing this every time, but I think it's so important in this day and time that we understand that there are indeed very, very important distinctions, contrasts, as we look at the law and compare that to grace. So here's our purpose. We're comparing and contrasting law and grace so that we can properly understand these two important themes and how they relate and are related to the life of the New Testament believer, and that's you and I. That's important information for us. You've also seen this Scofield's quote here before, and I've highlighted the pertinent points here. His indictment against the modern church is that for the most part we're operating under a sense of Galatianism here. And he says the law is no longer as in the divine intent, a ministration of death, according to 2 Corinthians 3:7, because of Galatianism. It's not a ministration of cursing, Galatians 3:10, or of conviction, Romans 3:19. But because we are taught that we must try to keep it, so if we're keeping the law, then it's no longer a ministry of death or cursing and conviction, is his argument. And they say these Galatianizers or Galatianists will tell us that by divine help, we can keep that law. And what we're saying is that is not true. Look at the last paragraph there. He says, nor, on the other hand, does grace bring us blessed deliverance from the dominion of sin, which it's supposed to do, for we're kept under the law as a rule of life, despite the plain declaration, sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. So, again, as I've said before, I'll emphasize again, if what Dr. Scofield is saying here is true, this should really concern us and cause us to want to understand very, very clearly the distinctions between law and grace. And so that's the purpose of this series that we're doing. I like William R. Newell. He has a great commentary on the book of Romans. And by the way, if you go online, it's a PDF. Just go hunt for Romans verse by verse. It's a PDF file. You can download it for free if you'd like to have a free commentary. He says it's because Reformed theology has kept us Gentiles under the law, if not as a means of righteousness and as a rule of life, that all the trouble has arisen. He goes on and says the law is no more a rule of life than it is a means of righteousness. Walking in the Spirit has now taken the place of walking by ordinances. God has another principle under which He has put His saints. Ye are not under law, but under grace. So let's do a quick review. You may recall some of these pictures here. We see Moses and Aaron, the manna, the snakes. We see the snake on the pole there on the staff. In Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9 is what we covered last time. We said that that was the last time that the children of Israel griped and complained against God and Moses. You remember that the people came to Moses and picked up where they left off in the preceding chapter, once again complaining about being hungry and thirsty and directing their ire against both God and Moses. And how did that go for them? Not too well, if you recall. By this time, most of the children of Israel had grown up eating mostly manna, and they were sick of it, so they started referring to it as this miserable food that miraculously appeared every morning so they could be fed. We talked about the fact that there were some contrasts and comparisons with the manna. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life," in one of his seven I Am declarations in John 6, 35 through 57. Jesus made a significant contrast between the manna and himself, the bread of life, which again, I encourage you, if you need to refresh your mind on these issues, go back and look at our previous session that we have online. Those who ate the manna in Moses' day ultimately all died, but those eating the bread of life have what? Eternal life. Big difference. Eating the bread of life is another way to express believing in Christ. A little more review here. The Lord chose to send fiery serpents to discipline the children of Israel because they murmured against God and Moses. And we said that although we are under grace, the Lord loves us and disciplines us in the church also. Thank God for that, right? Discipline under grace is primarily directed at getting believers to walk in fellowship with Him and back on the path of fellowship with other believers. Trials under grace, we made a distinction between discipline and trials. Trials under grace are used by God in the lives of those who are walking, and I've got it covered up, walking out of fellowship basically to induce growth and maturity. Numbers 21, 4 through 9, the Lord chose not to directly answer the children of Israel's request, you'll recall. They were saying, please go to God and tell Him to remove the serpents, but God didn't do that. And we said there were a couple of reasons for that. One, that by having Moses place a serpent on the standard, the children of Israel were confronted with their one and only requirement for deliverance and healing, and that was what? Faith in God's provision. By having Moses place the serpent on a standard, God could use this event, this even as an illustration that would point to Christ, God's one and only provision for spiritual deliverance and healing. Then we also said that in the New Testament we see Jesus said that He would be lifted up as a serpent was lifted up. And our comments here, the children of Israel who were bitten were saved physically by looking in faith at God's provision. Unbelievers are saved today spiritually. How? By looking in faith to God's provision in Christ. They don't have to go find a pole with a snake on it, do they? It's always about looking, we said. This theme is, we see it over and over in the New Testament, especially in the epistles. The one who has looked to Christ for salvation is transformed into Christ's image. And then those who had been looking in faith will one day see Him face to face. Anybody excited about that? Okay, a little more excitement next time, please. Yeah. We said something very important, that the bronze serpent didn't love the children of Israel, did it? However, God and Christ both loved and gave in the form of salvation to us who believe. And that's the quick end of the review. So, if hopefully you remember those things that we talked about, and if not, again, I would encourage you to go out to Sugarland's Bible Church's website, www.slbc.org. Go find the media button at the top of the page. Go to archives, and you can find all of the teachings that we do here from the pulpit there for your benefit and hopefully for your blessing. So let's look at part two, God's talking to you, but that's not good, part one, and we're in Numbers 22. So I have to give you a little bit more background just to kind of bring you up to speed here, so we'll take a moment to do that. But let's look at Numbers 22, 1 through 6. Now, we're going to cover this whole chapter today, so we'll be kind of skipping around just a little bit, but we'll get the highlights and the most important details. But let's look at Numbers 22, 1 through 6. So remember now, the children of Israel are camped, and they're just about to move into the promised land and begin the conquest. And so here they are. The sons of Israel journeyed, and they camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan opposite Jericho. Now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. So Moab was in great fear because of the people, for they were numerous, and Moab was in dread of the sons of Israel. Moab said to the elders of Midian, now we have two people groups here, "Now this horde," look what he says, "this horde will lick up all that is around us as the ox licks up the grass of the field." And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of Moab at that time. So he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, "Behold, a people came out. Behold, they cover the surface of the land, and they are living opposite me. Now, therefore, please come, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I may be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." All right, that sets the stage for what's about to happen. So, here's a picture. I hope you can see that. Oops, went too far. Here's a picture showing at the top Moab and Edom and Midian. And there's Goshen. So you'll remember that when the children of Israel left Egypt, they came out of Goshen. They got to the Red Sea, and what happened? They had a miracle happen there, and they got to cross the Red Sea. If I can keep hitting the right buttons here, I think this thing is advancing on me automatically. Maybe it's Casper, the friendly ghost, that's helping me. So they travel on down. There it goes again. They travel on down. Down to the south of the Sinai Peninsula there. And, of course, you know what happened there. Let's see if it'll go once there. That's where they received the law. Nope, it skipped ahead again. Okay, you guys up in their booth, quit playing with me here. So there it is, Sinai, where Moses received the 10 words, right? So here's where they got the 10 commandments. You remember the spectacle that was. Have you thinking about that? The lightning, the thunder, the earthquaking, all of this incredible stuff that was taking place, not the least of which was the very voice of God that they heard. So they got the law, and then let's see what happens next. Okay, did it do okay? Well, it went on ahead of me. All right, so basically, I don't know what's going on here. I think maybe somebody's hacking my computer. All right, so we're trying to get to there. Okay, right there in that big circle. This is fun. Well, anyway, so get the circle quick before it changes. Right? All right, in that big circle was where they spent most of their wandering. All right, so when you talk about the wanderings of the children of Israel, that area is where they were going back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Then the next slide shows you now they're crossing over, and oh well, we'll just let that go. You can go back and look at the pictures later. So that brings us to this wonderful slide, and that is what I've entitled A Troubled Family Reunion. And what we see here is as the children of Israel now are moving toward the place where they will enter the promised land, right? They're about to cross paths with some distant relatives. We've mentioned them already. And they have a lot of history in common. And that is the semi-nomadic tribes known as the Moabites and the Midianites. You can see there on the screen. And I wanted to give you a little bit of background here. Who are these people groups? The Midianites were descended from Abraham and Keturah. You'll find that in Genesis 25, 1 through 6. And the Moabites were descended from Moab, the son of Lot, who happened to be Abraham's nephew, and was born of an incestuous relationship with his oldest daughter. So, boy, would you say that we are going to have a really good family reunion here, right? what did that say? We put the fun in dysfunctional. I think that's what's going on here. All right, so let's talk about, let's provide some comments and commentary here if I can get this thing to work. All right, let's go back to Numbers 22. We're going to look at verses 1 through 4. And you'll see what I have highlighted here. Balak the son of Zippor saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And it says that he was in great fear, he and his people, great fear. But not just that, they were in dread of the sons of Israel here. Very fascinating. The question we want to ask here is fear not or fear a lot? So by this time, the children of Israel, why were they so afraid? Why were the Moabites afraid of the children of Israel? Because as you can see there, the Lord had told the children of Israel, he said, if you walk faithfully, I will help you. And he did. By this time, the children of Israel had defeated Sihon, king of the Amorites. Now get ready for this. Look at what I have in italics. Who had previously defeated Moab and subjugated them. And another nearby ruler also, Og, the king of Bashan, was defeated by the children of Israel with God's help. And so one must think that perhaps the Moabites were thinking that when the children of Israel came into their borders, that because they were under the subjugation of the Amorites, that the Amorites were going to come to their defense and save them from these children of Israel. And that didn't happen. So imagine what's happened here. They've been subjugated by the Amorites, right? And so they're expecting them to deliver them. That doesn't happen. Yeah, that might cause a little trepidation if the people who defeated you previously are unable to defeat the new people group that has just come into the land. So the problem with this is that this, as you can see on the screen there, caused Moab and the king of Moab to really take note, and you can understand why that would happen. So what's another reason they might be afraid? I mean, come on, really, just some more people, right? They're just like any other people group. Well, maybe not quite so much, because certainly as Moab and Balak were looking out over this vast group of people, some 2 million perhaps, what were they seeing? Here's an idea of what they were seeing. And I say here in my notes, try for a moment to put yourself in the place of Balak. Can you imagine what he might have been thinking as he looked out on the encampment? Here's the pattern that the children of Israel followed. You see that in the leftmost picture. Three tribes on each of the four sides of the tabernacle, each consisting of a large gathering of tents and other aspects of encampment, with the tabernacle in the center. Now that alone would have been sufficient to cause some trepidation, but that's not all. As soon as the sun went down, things got really exciting. Remember that while the Israelites were encamped, what would happen? Over the tabernacle would be a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire at night. That wouldn't bother you, would it? And we've previously discussed that this pillar of fire by night was not only putting off light, but very likely was also putting off a constant sound of a burning or roaring fire. So imagine you're looking out over the children of Israel. Here they are camped, 2 million people, that's bad enough. But all of a sudden you're seeing this incredible spectacle during the day and during the night. Would that cause you to perhaps have a little bit of fear and maybe some dread? Obviously it did and it would. So, as we said, Balak becomes very concerned. No doubt Balaam is thinking at this point, we're really in trouble now. Wow. Especially given the fact that they had just defeated two very important enemies, and we see what's happening here. So, Having seen the neighboring Amorites severely beaten, Balak is concerned that he, as the king of this disconnected nomadic tribal kingdom, will likewise be defeated by the children of Israel too. So you can hear the hopelessness in his declaration in verse 4. Look again what he says there. Now this horde will lick up all that is around us as the ox licks up the grass of the field. Now, just a little side note, these nomadic people groups basically raised herds of one kind or another, and they were dependent upon grass. So what he's saying here, he's using a little illustration, he's saying just like the goats and the oxen, when they're out in the field, they just start on one end and they just keep going forward and they eat everything in sight. He's saying that is what is about to happen to us. So yes, this is a big bit of a problem. If we go down to verse 5 and 6, so he sent messengers, that is Balak the king, sent messengers to Balaam the son of Beor. Now why did he do this? Well, the scriptures tell us that he wants him to come and curse the children of Israel. But let me give you a little more background information here. Balak hires the most famous and renowned pagan conjurer or diviner he can find to place a curse on the children of Israel. That is Balaam, the son of Beor. Interestingly, texts from the 6th century found in Jordan show how famous that Balaam was in the ancient Near East. Note that the Old Testament here, see what I have in italics there, this is an important point. Note that the Old Testament never calls Balaam a prophet or a seer, but a diviner or a soothsayer. This is a title never used to describe true prophets of Yahweh. So in Balak's mind, he was convinced that there was no way that his military could defeat the children of Israel. He says so much in the passage we read. So he's desperate. What does he do? He sought out a non-military advantage. So what does he do? He allies himself with the Midianites and calls on Balaam the son of Beor, who was living in the city of Pethor along the Euphrates River in Mesopotamia. At least that's what some people think. I'm going to show you here in a minute that I have a little different idea about that. So stand by. Who is this Balaam character anyway? Well, here's a family tree. And if you look at that, we start with Terah. And as we come out, we see how it branches over to Abraham. You see when we come down that Abraham had Isaac and Midian. All right, and I'm suggesting, and I'll get into this in a minute, that Balaam was associated with Midian. And then you come straight down and you eventually get to the 12 tribes of Israel. So you see key characters there, Moses. If we come down the other side of the chart, we eventually get to Lot and then finally to Moab. And of course, we know that Balak, we can identify Balak for certain that he indeed is a Moabite. So this is a fun time. And as you can see here, we're going to have a bit of a family feud. You ever had a family feud? So again, who is Balaam? All right, so Balaam the son of Beor was a very well-known prophet, or not prophet, rather soothsayer in his day, and even for some centuries afterwards in the country of Jordan. This is very interesting to me. At an excavation site known as Tel Der Allah on the east side of the Jordan River, fragments of a text from the soothsayer Balaam were found in 1967, which date back to at least 800 years before Christ. There were 119 broken plaster fragments that were found inscribed in the Aramaic language, and one of the fragments contained the words, "Warnings given by Balaam the son of Beor, a seer of the gods." The inscription, "Balaam son of Beor," is also written three times in a nearby temple, extolling and praising Balaam's ability as a soothsayer. And this is less than 60 miles from where this event that we're talking about today takes place. So we have archaeological and historical evidence that not only confirms the existence of Balaam, son of Beor, but also was discovered a fairly short distance, and I'll show you that picture right there, a short distance away from the events actually took place. That's fascinating. We say all the time that with every turn of the archaeologist's spade, what happens? We find evidences that prove that the Bible is accurate in what it says. So here's a picture in the top right corner is a picture of where the location is that they found this artifact. In the middle is the actual artifact, and on the right-hand side is a, sort of a, I guess you'd call that a translation, if you will, or they're trying to show you the wording there. This is just amazing to me. So I'm going to make an argument based upon some important facts here I have listed that I believe that Balaam was very likely a descendant of Abraham. All right? So you can see my comments here. Number one, why I teach that, I am teaching that he is a Midianite and not from Mesopotamia as others teach. And here are the reasons. The Moabites and the Midianites are the only people groups mentioned in this passage. Mesopotamia is not mentioned anywhere in this account. Here's one that I think is very significant. Fetching Balaam from Mesopotamia, which was, notice how far away, 400 miles away, and bringing him back to the region of Midian Moab would have taken a minimum of several weeks. And given the urgency of Balak's request, it just does not, to me, seem feasible that that would be the case. And then we find that later that Balaam is killed among the Midianites, not in Mesopotamia. But that's not all. The location of the temple at Deir Allah Jordan is consistent with a Moab-Midianite location, and the Balaam script is Ammonite by language and by location. Remember, if you think back to that map I showed you, where was Ammon? Ammon was at the top, Moab was down here. All right. So this was Ammonite by language and location. The Deir Allah inscription is associated with a Moabite deity, not one that is Mesopotamian, and you can find that in the Zondervan Handbook of Biblical Archaeology. Also, the deity that is referred to here was not Egyptian, and it was not a primary Mesopotamian deity. Sorry about the breaths there. There's no mention of Balaam, the son of Beor, in the archaeology or literature of Mesopotamia at all. And I don't know about you, but we cannot be dogmatic about it. But for me personally, I look at these evidences and I think, you know what? I really think he probably was a Midianite himself. But that's not something we'll fight over. If you disagree with that, that's okay. So, just a little background information there. Let's go over to Numbers 22, 7 through 21. So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed, and they came to Balaam. Now I'm skipping a little bit for time's sake. Verse 12, God said to Balaam, look what God said now, do not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. So Balaam arose in the morning and said to Balak's leaders, go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you. Then Balak again sent leaders, more numerous and more distinguished than the former. God came to Balaam at night and said to him, if the men have come to call you, rise up and go with them. But watch this, only the word which I speak to you shall you do. So Balaam arose in the morning and saddled his donkey and went with the leaders of Moab. So Balak sends messengers. Balak sent one set of messengers to Balaam, asking him to curse the children of Israel. God tells Balaam not to go and not to curse the people because they are blessed by God himself. Well, that doesn't set well with Balak, so what does he do? Balak sends another set of individuals. When Balaam refuses to go and Balak sends another set, he sends another set of messengers. This time God does permit Balaam to go, but tells Balaam to only say what the Lord directs him to say and nothing else. Now, this command is going to be important here as we go forward. So, we pick up in the story in verse 22. Let's see, did I have that? Okay. So, we find out, now this is part I'm skipping a little bit here just for time's sake, but we discovered that God suddenly is mad at Balaam for going. And that just doesn't seem right. Now, wait a minute, you told him to go, but now you're mad at him for going. So, what in the world is going on? And I'm kind of giving you some information there you can see on the screen. Balaam's on his way to meet with Balak, and we find out that God is angry at Balaam for going. The obvious question is, how can God be so angry? It's kind of puzzling, but we will cover this in more detail in our next session. But I'm giving you a little spoiler here for next time. Balaam had some bad motives, and we'll talk more about that in our next session. So, what happens? Here we are now. Balaam's on his way. God is angry for him going, and at some point in the journey, the Lord intervenes in ways that I think are surprising, unique, and dare I say, even somewhat humorous. And we'll look at that here in a moment. So God's intervention starts in verse 22 when Balaam's donkey decides to take a detour into a nearby field. And I might just make a little side note here. You know, people read about, or they look at stories like this in the Bible and they say, mythology. It's just mythology and legend, right? Well, I've just presented to you the fact that we have historical and archaeological evidence that Balaam, the son of Beor, actually existed. So if he actually existed, that's something we have to take into consideration. And also, I think more importantly, we have to take into consideration that God's word is authoritative, isn't it? And there is no lie in it. So, here we are. What next? Verse 22, but God was angry because he was going. And notice what happens here. Very interesting. The angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against Balaam. And Balaam was riding on his donkey and his two servants were with him. Previously, we have seen that the angel of the Lord speaks as God. This is one of the ways we identify him in the Old Testament. And he does things that God does. And I've listed several references here. I couldn't list them all. They wouldn't fit on the page. But here are some, and I don't even have the numbers references here. But in this account with Balaam, what do we see? We see the angel of the Lord speaking as God. So before Balaam leaves home, let's just refresh, right? God says, don't say anything except what I tell you to say. We'll see here in a moment that the angel of the Lord says exactly the same thing in verse 35. Don't say anything except what I tell you to say. That's two times. Do you think God's serious? I think God's serious here. So I have a question I want to ask you. If through direct intervention by and communication from God, you had been told not to do something, why would you need to be told exactly the same thing again later by the angel of the Lord? Stop and think about that for a second. It is funny, right? Just meditate on that a little bit. And then I'm just going to say that I think what's going on here, and again, this is another little spoiler, but I believe, of course, the Bible teaches that God knows everything, doesn't he? So God knew that while Balaam intended to go as he was commanded from God, he had been told not to speak anything other than what he was told to say. But he, Balaam, now get this, I don't believe that he had a sincere intention of carrying out God's plan, but had his own plan in mind. So he was going to acquiesce to God's command on the surface. We'll talk more about that next time. So, the angel of the Lord, one of the things that we want to understand about the angel of the Lord is that the appearances of the angel of the Lord end at Christ's birth. So we take the angel of the Lord to be the pre-incarnate Son of God. In other words, what we're saying is the angel of the Lord is Jesus Christ before he took on humanity at his birth. So that's our position. If we go to verses 23 and 24... When the donkey saw, now we're getting into the really fun part here, okay? When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, the donkey turned off from the way and went into the field, but Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back into the way. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path of the vineyards with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. And I just have a comment here. I think it's very interesting that the donkey sees the angel of the Lord, but not Balaam the soothsayer. Isn't that fascinating? This great blessing, blesser and curser, he doesn't even know what's going on here. Verse 25 through 28. Actually, let me read a comment I had here before I get to that. The donkey sees the angel of the Lord, but Balaam does not, at least not at first. I wonder if God did this to point out to Balaam the soothsayer that while he might have been all the rage with men, he was lacking in true spiritual insight. And then I couldn't help but throw this in. Or maybe it was to let Balaam know that he was dumber than a donkey. Now you know why I didn't want to pass that up. Okay, so when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pressed herself to the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. The angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn to the right hand or the left. When the donkey saw the angel, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam was angry and struck the donkey with a stick, it says here. And the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" And I don't know about you, but this all does seem rather humorous at this point. But the funny part, we haven't even actually gotten to yet. We're going to get to it in a minute. I think it's very interesting, though, that something that we must point out, very important doctrinal theological point here, isn't it fascinating that this donkey can count? Did you notice that? Isn't that amazing? I don't know, that might be more impressive than the donkey just talking. He can count, too. And some people have said that this is from where we got another famous donkey, but I'll leave that to your imagination. Numbers 22, 29 through 30. Then Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you have made a mockery of me, if there had been a sword in my hand, I would have killed you by now." The donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all your life to this day? Have I ever been accustomed to do so to you?" And he said, "No." Now we have finally gotten to the truly humorous part of this passage, because now we have Balaam talking to the donkey. Right? So we actually have a conversation now. Isn't this fascinating? We go to verse 31 and 32. Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. Oy vey. Right? Can you imagine this? And he bowed all the way to the ground. I guess so. The angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out as an adversary because your way was contrary to me." You'll remember that what we said previously about Balaam's partial obedience. God knew Balaam's heart, and that Balaam intended to do what he, Balaam, wanted to do, and that was not to perfectly carry out God's plan. So Balaam was the adversary against God's will, and now he finds that the angel of the Lord becomes an adversary against him. Very interesting stuff going on here. 33 through 35. "But the donkey saw me," the angel of the Lord speaking, "but the donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times." Watch this. "If she had not turned aside from me, I would surely have killed you just now and let her live." Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned, for I did not know that you were standing in the way against me. Now then, if it is displeasing to you, I will turn back." But the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, "Go with the men, but you shall speak only the word which I tell you." So Balaam went along with the leaders. Balaam went along with the leaders of Balak, right? This is really something. Get the picture of what we have happening here. Just the verses previous to this, Balaam was thinking, if I had a sword, I would kill you, donkey. Didn't he say that? If I had a sword, I would kill you, donkey. But the angel of the Lord says, I would surely have killed you just now and let her live. Isn't that ironic? Here's something else that I think is rather humorous in this passage here. Balaam says, now again, think about what's transpiring. And he goes, well, if it's displeasing to you, if it's displeasing, do you think it was displeasing? Yes, it was displeasing. If you think it's displeasing, so Balaam still hasn't figured out really what's going on. And the angel of the Lord has to tell him a second time, this is really important, get it right or else. Only speak what I tell you to speak. Very important. So what happens? Balaam obeys God. The Lord has made it abundantly clear through multiple direct communications and even with a talking donkey that Balaam is to only bless these people. And later in Numbers 23, chapters 23 through 25, we see Balak taking Balaam, leading him around to various places and trying to get him to curse Israel. However, Balaam proceeds to speak blessing on Israel, and you know that was not at all what Balak had in mind. And, of course, again, we'll talk some more about that later. But here's something interesting about Balaam. It's interesting to note that Balaam's several prophecies include some true statements about God's character, one of those being that God does not change and He does not lie. That was accurate. Later in Numbers 24:17, Balaam's prophecies about the star and the scepter were carried to Babylon by Daniel, who the book of Daniel says was head of the Magi. And there they were recorded and passed down, and we encounter them again in the New Testament when we find the Magi looking for the star that Balaam prophesied about. So isn't that fascinating how God used Balaam in spite of himself? So let's make some concluding observations here. What should we take away from this passage that we're looking at today? Jim, how in the world are you going to make this applicable to us? We don't have our own personal talking donkey. Well, here's some things I think we can discover that just because God allows something, right? God will allow us to do things that are not what He desires for us or even intends for us. God can, in fact, allow us to do things He doesn't want us to do. God can allow us to take a direction in life that's not at all what He intends. But just because God allows you to do something doesn't mean that it's His will. I have a daughter that became a heroin addict for 8 years. That was not God's perfect plan for her life. Could God use that? You betcha. Does He continue to use that? Amen, He does, all the time. God will get the glory. But I don't believe it was God's intention for my daughter to become a drug addict. It's far better that we seek God's will through prayer, through His Word, and by counsel and examples in the church body. Our heart attitude should always be this. What does God really want? Not just, what will God let me get away with? Let me read that again. Our heart attitude should be, what does God really want? Not just, what will God let me get away with? Attempting to force God's hand or expecting Him to intervene to stop us from doing the wrong thing or somehow strong-arming us into doing the right thing shows a complete lack of understanding regarding God's character and the processes that He uses for our spiritual growth and maturity. We ought to not expect God to work miraculously and or forcefully in our lives, but instead we ought to look to what He has revealed in His Word and rely upon the guidance that He clearly offers in His Word. Here's another important point that we can take away. We must be very careful about alliances that are at odds with God's intent. Balak the Moabite king expected Balaam to curse the children of Israel, but they were already under God's clear promise that He had made to Abraham, right? You remember this? Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Look, verse 2 there, I have highlighted. Yeah, God says, I will make you a great nation and I will bless you. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. So according to what's written here, if Balaam curses the children of Israel, would you agree with me that things are not going to go well for him? That's what I believe. By the way, the promise of blessing and cursing is still true today. Still true today. It will be true until the end of this present heaven and earth. So always be on the blessing side of Israel, not the cursing side of Israel. Here's something that's important for us to consider this morning. What expectations do others have of us? What do they expect us to do and not do? What spiritual and moral consequences might those expectations have in our lives? Would you say that's an important point? Playing into King Balak's expectation was a problem for Balaam. And in our next session, again, we'll see a little bit more about what happens along those lines. The children of Israel's obedience to the law of Moses, this is very important, would be the basis for them to be blessed or cursed by God, not Balaam. Right? You understand what we're saying here? God had said that if Israel would obey, they would be blessed. If they didn't obey, they would be cursed. Had nothing to do with Balaam. The children of Israel are God's children, and He's determined to bless or curse. God has. No man can curse Israel and go uncursed himself. Let that sink in. You remember this, Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 11. Now it shall be, what's that word, next word, if you diligently obey the Lord your God. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city. Blessed shall you be in the country. The Lord will command the blessing upon you, and He will bless you in the land. That's important. Which the Lord your God gives you. The Lord will make you abound in prosperity in the land, which the Lord swore to your fathers to give to you. And we hear that all the time. What about the other side of the coin? But it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. The Lord will make the pestilence cling to you until He has consumed you. Where? From the land where you are entering to possess it. It shall come about that as the Lord delighted over you to prosper you and multiply you, so the Lord will delight over you to make you perish and destroy you, and you will be torn from the land where you are entering to possess it. Notice in the land, blessing two times, in the land. Cursing from the land. In the land two times, from the land two times. That's important. Let's ask this question. Is the church blessed and cursed in this manner? Some people, unfortunately, are under the false impression that, yeah. But the answer is absolutely, emphatically, no. No, no, no. Israel's blessings and curses are conditioned on diligently, Israel's blessings and cursings are conditioned on diligently what? Obeying the Lord and doing all His commandments. But the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, there in Ephesians 1 through 3, let's look what it says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Does that sound anything like the Deuteronomy passage? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Is the church blessed and cursed in this manner? No. The Apostle Paul explains what our blessings are in chapters 1 through 3, which are the doctrinal portions of the book of Ephesians. And in chapters 4 through 6, he deals with issues of progressive sanctification, which is, if you look at the bottom of that picture, you'll see belief and doctrine is orthodoxy, life and practice is orthopraxy. Let's do some contrasting here between Israel and the church. On the one hand, there are blessings for the church age believer, and they are, notice, they are fixed and certain right now. Right now. While on the other hand, blessings for Israel, as expressed in Deuteronomy, are always conditional. Would you agree with me that there is a chasm of difference between these two? We are blessed right now. It's fixed. It's certain. It's a done deal. Amen. I'm getting excited now. On the one hand, the children of Israel were blessed if. While on the other hand, to the church, all the promises of God in Christ are yes, and in Christ, amen. What does amen mean? So be it. That's right. All the promises of God are so be it for the child of God. Amen. Yes. And who gets the glory for it? Not us. God gets the glory. God gets the glory. Isn't that wonderful? On the one hand, for Israel, the place of blessing is where? It's in the land, isn't it? While on the other hand, for the church age believer, where is it? Where are our blessings? In the heavenly places in Christ. Where you are right now. Where you have your citizenship right now. Where your heart's home is right now. Where's your focus this morning? Is your focus on here in the land? Or is your focus on the heavenly places? What are we supposed to do? Set our minds on what? Things above. Right? Isn't that wonderful? Would you have believed that you could have pulled such wonderful principles out of a story about a talking donkey? Isn't that fascinating? Next time we get together, we'll have more to say about Balaam and hopefully some more insights that will be a blessing to you. Shall we pray? Abba, Father, as we consider this morning what we've learned from this session and as we expect to continue to learn from the account of Balaam in our next session, we thank you for what you have made evident. We also thank you for the very important principle of blessing for Israel and blessing for the church. Thank you for the great contrast there. We thank you, Father, that you do not change. And because of that, your promises to Israel, while postponed nationally, have been and are kept sure from centuries past. And we will finally, or rather I should say, they will finally be realized once and for all in the millennial kingdom. I'm excited about that thought, Father. We thank you also this morning for reminding us that the blessings that we as church age believers have are in the heavenly places in Christ. But not just that they are certain, fixed, and most importantly, without condition. And finally, Father, we praise you that your holy word records not only your past faithfulness to Israel, but also predicts your present and future faithfulness to Israel, which becomes for us as believers a certain and an indisputable witness of your unfailing faithfulness to us. Abba, Father, we praise and we thank you for who you are, for what you are doing, and what you will do. And these things we boldly and confidently pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen. God bless you. Thank you.